tolerance. We live in a tolerant country. And of course, tolerance is very important in a democratic society. But which kind of tolerance are we talking about? Because there is a tolerance that is good and accepting and open-minded. But there is also a tolerance that is just believing in nothing. People feel proud when they say they are tolerant of this or that, usually this or that sexuality or sexual behaviour. But a tolerance that never disagrees, never challenges, never protests, is an easy armchair tolerance. The writer Dorothy Sayers observed, in the world it is called tolerance, but in hell it is called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die. Of course, switch on the BBC or scroll through a newspaper, and it's fashionable to castigate the church for its apparent intolerance and to admire one's own anything goes, tolerance of everything. Everything that is, except the church. But the question remains, when your neighbour's house is on fire, is it really the right thing to do to turn over in bed, have a lie in and say, well, that's their business. They're free to live how they want. In these hard-hitting verses in Corinthians, we're going to think if it is the right response to tolerate bare-faced sin and hypocrisy in the church. So we're in quite serious territory this morning, thinking about sexual immorality and church discipline. So please do follow the text closely as we read from verse 1, which says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Shocking? It seems that the woman involved is the man's rather young stepmother, and that the affair was carrying on openly, the church acting as if nothing was happening. Today, as in Corinth, this might seem like an issue of individual freedom, all about the happiness of two young people. If they love each other, what's the problem? You can imagine a film in which these star-crossed lovers find each other too late but decide to burst the bound of convention because, we're told, love must find a way. Cue one of several pop songs of that title. But tolerance built on individual freedom never sees the bigger picture, the wider circles of people affected. A marriage, a family, a church, a community, a society. Marriage vows cast aside, a family split apart, a church discredited, even in a sexually tolerant society, all in favour of two people having what they want when it was never theirs to have in the first place. We know that marriage must be valued and protected by everyone involved, family, friends, church, community. And we know that because in the Bible, God is found protecting marriage from the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, to Leviticus 18 and 20, where God forbids marriage between close family members who, living in close proximity to each other, maybe three generations in the same house, might be tempted to desire one another, whether through lust or the exercise of power, but they would know that marriage was off limits. It was absolutely forbidden. They must look elsewhere for a spouse. And the law of Moses was especially severe against a man marrying his father's wife, pronouncing upon them both the death penalty. This was because it fundamentally dishonored and dislocated the primary family relationship. And so God's law discouraged any thoughts of it at its earliest stage. Now, Paul is fully aware that the New Testament believer is not subject to the law of Moses in the way an Old Testament Israelite had been. But he is also capable of quoting the law to show the limits established by God, which apply in every generation. But not only was it against Jewish religious law, writing this letter around 60 AD, it was also against Roman civil law. When Paul says it did not occur, even among pagans, he's not saying it never happens, but that it was everywhere regarded as an infringement of the basic rules of family life, an invasion of privacy, and a gross breach of trust. It was unthinkable, even in the sexually explicit culture of Corinth. So it is not simply a matter of personal freedoms. In fact, God's law strengthens our freedom and is there for our good as well as his glory. And it is our wisdom to know that. God steers us away from disaster and turns us toward better possibilities. And in this church in Corinth, there was such an emphasis on freedom in Christ and spiritual superiority that they thought that they were above God's laws. They thought that all things were permissible to the truly mature and that their ongoing spiritual life with its gifts was the guarantee that they had God's permission, even God's congratulation. But here's the simple lesson for us from verses 1 to 5, which we're going to spend the majority of our time on this morning. Church discipline should be exercised where appropriate. Church disciplines should be exercised. Paul spends only one verse on the sin of the adulterer and 12 on the sin of the church in doing nothing about it. So we read verse 2, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you, the church, rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" Now, it may have been that the man involved belonged to one of the leading families of the church, rich, powerful, well-connected, and that lowlier members were afraid to protest. But even then, there were others in leading positions that could have exercised church discipline. But the Corinthians, it seems, were so pleased with their spiritual status that they swept this sin under the carpet. Likely, in image-conscious Corinth, they were delighted to have such a family and such a person among them, giving them kudos in their city. But Paul blows that out of the water with two telling phrases. First, our NIV translates it, "And you are proud." We can translate it, "You are puffed up." They were inflated when they should have been deflated. They were congratulating themselves on the superiority of their church. When, second, he says, "You should in fact be filled with grief." You could paraphrase that. You should be entering into a state of mourning. Paul's saying you're having a party to celebrate, but you should be having a funeral. If it were us, Paul would be saying you should cover your church in black drapes, black communion cloth, black cover over the pillars.
and musically stick to playing somber fugues. Because as a church, you should be in public, visible, and formal mourning for this man. The entire church, instead of pretending that they don't know, should be in such a state of distress that the man would find it intolerable to stay, or else would repent and change his lifestyle. You see, this is not about being judgmental. It is about hypocrisy. Paul is concerned for the purity of the church as God's temple, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There is an issue of corporate responsibility here. Anthony Thistleton, in his commentary, puts it like this: what the individual member does is not merely an individual matter. The issue is the responsibility of the whole community. Oh. And so therefore we read verse 3, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Paul relies on the power of the Holy Spirit to authenticate his words as this letter is read out in Corinth. And so when he says, hand this man over to Satan, it appears to be a very strong way of saying, kick this man out, expel him from the fellowship and church services, and give him up to the life he is determined to lead. A life where serious sin seems to have displaced the Holy Spirit. And as he finds himself back in the world of pagan religion and public contempt, outside of God's protection, pray that he may become so horrified by what is happening to him and by the fear of eternal hell that he will repent and turn back to the Lord and to the church community. The sinful nature being destroyed, literally the destruction of the flesh, it's not talking about physical death, but to the destruction of this man's fleshly life, a biblical way of referring to his sinfulness. This man is on the road that leads to hell, but both the church's condemnation and the church's tearful prayers for him may yet win him back. And if he does come back, even if his witness is forever ruined in this life, on the day of the Lord, verse 5, the final day of judgment, he may be restored. What a challenge there is here for us to take church discipline seriously. When should we exercise church discipline? When a sin that clearly affects the whole body is not dealt with. Two examples would be a conflict between two people that spills over into the wider church, and false teaching. Those who've been in this church a while will know that in the past there has rightly been the exercise of church discipline in dealing with sin that affects the whole church. It is admittedly harder these days when there are many churches in any one town. And expelling someone from yours might mean the person in question simply moving to a church down the road and hiding their past. That's why we as pastors try, wherever possible, to get in touch with whichever church people are going to or coming from. But church discipline does have its own 21st century challenges. And maybe we don't take it as seriously as the church in times past. The call to exercise church discipline also, doesn't it, flies in the face of our constant emphasis on growing the church numerically. What's the best way to empty this church? Well, I suppose, preach on this passage every single week. But as part of our commitment to the whole Bible, to make a whole Christian, we must not shy away from subjects just because they're taboo. Because if the Bible speaks of them, we must speak of them also. The lesson is, refining the church is more important than numerically growing the church, because refining is real growth, spiritual growth. And as we apply this further, when there is serious sin in the church, then it is a further serious sin for us to do nothing. As John White and Ken Blue say in their book, Healing the Wounded, unless someone in the church decides to go lovingly to the person involved in the scandal with the object of establishing the truth, affecting righteousness, and seeking to bring about reconciliation, then every single member in the church who is aware of the situation is sinning every moment. They are, in fact, a participator in the sin of the identified sinner in one way or another. The church is sinning by avoiding corrective discipline. Ouch. So, friends, God calls us, Cambridge Baptist Church, to be a close, tolerant, caring, and forgiving community. But we are to be close without being cliquish and close without conspiracy. We are to be tolerant without being double-minded and hypocritical. We are to be caring enough to rebuke sinful behavior where necessary and always be ready to forgive and restore. Like the Apostle Paul here, if there is a cancerous growth of sinful behavior in this church, we must exercise church discipline. If you passed a traffic accident like the serious incident on the M5 on Friday morning with a body lying in the road and no one else around, what would you do? You'd stop and you'd phone 999. And you'd soon expect police and ambulance to come. So it is with church leadership and church discipline. If you discover gross sin in the church, it is your duty to tell your small group leader, or even better, the elders directly. That's Alwyn, myself, Paul Montgomery, Colin Barnett, and Alan Pilbeam. And it is our job to do something about it, for the responsibility of church discipline ultimately falls under the authority of the church eldership. And if we're doing our job, then Cambrai does not become a byword of scandal and immorality in Cheltenham like the church in Corinth had. Well, all this might be coming especially close to home for some here. Are you yourself involved in some sin which would devastate this church and give it a bad name everywhere if it were known? It may be an office affair or the beginnings of one, an illegal practice in your business, or a thoroughly bad reputation at work as a bully or as a cheat. The American preacher John MacArthur once said in a sermon that week a man had said to one of his church members, "Oh, you go to that church, do you? The most dishonest lawyer in the whole of Los Angeles goes to that church." And the congregation were understandably shocked. And then that night, after the service, six different lawyers came to him, each saying, "He was talking about me." Conscience catches up when the Holy Spirit is at work. So the question is, what might people who know you well be saying of Cambridge Baptist Church? So that's how church discipline should be exercised. But Paul then gives us a further insight into why church discipline is so important in verses 6 to 8, sometimes ripped out of context at the communion table. Church discipline purifies the church. That's its function. That's what it does. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. The imagery here goes back to the Exodus, God freeing the enslaved Israelites from Egypt. And to commemorate that great event, Israel were to keep two feasts or two festivals. First, the feast of the Passover, followed by the feast of unleavened bread. Most of us will be familiar with the Passover, the slain lamb whose sprinkled blood caused the Lord to pass over that house, hence the yearly remembrance of that event in each Jewish household. But we also have the feast of unleavened bread. Our translations refer to yeast, but actually the word is the more general raising agent, leaven. Leaven, as the rather dated scholar C.L. Mitton explains. He says, in ancient times, instead of yeast, a piece of dough was held over from one week's baking to the next. And by then, it was fermenting, and so could cause fermentation in the new lot of dough, causing it to rise in the heat. This was a useful practice, but not hygienic, since dirt and disease could be passed on from week to week. And in light of this, once a year, the Jews would break the chain and begin all over again with fresh, unleavened dough. Hence the influence of a small amount of material carried over from the past was eradicated and a new beginning took place. And friends, that is what church discipline is about, new beginnings. Leaven was originally a symbol of haste, but by the time of 1 Corinthians, it had become a symbol of evil. So it's about starting fresh, purifying the church from evil. So those in Corinth, and by extension, we in this church, are to search our own lives and that of our church community for the old infections of malice and wickedness, and maintain the church as God's new people, his new batch, as it were, in sincerity and truth. For we are the people of the future, God's future. That is why we can keep a permanent festival of joy as those who have been released from the bondage of sin and guilt and death by the atoning sacrifice of our Passover lamb, Christ himself. If that's not yet you, you too can be part of God's future, the new batch, trusting him for your sins. Because it is Christ who enables us to get rid of the unhygienic leaven and to start fresh with a new batch, bread without leaven, the bread of sincerity and truth. And that is Christ's desire for us as a church. I wonder, in what ways is God applying that to your heart, and in what ways is God applying it to us as a church? New batch without leaven. So church discipline should be exercised. It's there to purify the church. But as a final and a brief point of clarification, church discipline is only for those in the church. It's only for those who are in the church. Verse 9. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it mine to pass judgment on those outside the church? Are you not to judge those outside, are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Quite hard-hitting verses. Paul refers to an earlier letter to Corinth. He wrote at least one before 1 Corinthians and probably another between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he tries to prevent a misunderstanding among the church, which could lead to an opposite extreme from their present behavior. Paul is saying church discipline only applies to those in the church, not outside. That's why it's called church discipline. It isn't really any business of ours to judge those outside the church in the sense of exercising discipline over them. If you're not a believer, then God only has one requirement for you. Shall I tell you what it is? It's that you become a believer. But if you are a believer, saved by grace, then actually God has got quite high standards for you, and you must live accountable to the church that you're involved in. And a believer may actually find it harder to survive spiritually in a worldly church than in a hostile world. Because in our society of unbelief and many pressures, God's people gathered together, however small, can be a place of peace and safety and spiritual renewal. That was what we were praying for in the for this service just before. However, as one person put it, in a toxic church where pride and hypocrisy and serious sin and double lives go unchecked and unchallenged, the spiritual bloodstream is poisoned and the once zealous believer is reduced to apathy. What we do as part of the church affects all the others who are here. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not sin to ourselves either, but to others also. So here's the question. What would Cambry be like today if it were just you multiplied by 350 people? Of course, in this Corinthian church of extremes, it may be that one or two were advocating not only cleaning up the church, but a total withdrawal from Corinthian city life, living like hermits in reaction to this scandal. But Paul knows that the outside world needs the treasure that the church has, new life in God. And it's impossible for these believers to do their Christian duty by totally withdrawing from the outside world. Yes, the atmosphere of the city might be toxic to faith and godliness, just as, truth be told, the spiritual atmosphere and attitudes of Cheltenham might be toxic to believers. But if we're committed to new life in Christ, the life that he gives us, then we'll realise that we're called to be salt and light to Cheltenham's people, Cheltenham's companies, Cheltenham's schools, Cheltenham's gyms, Cheltenham's supermarkets, Cheltenham's retirement homes, Cheltenham's festivals. Many people make the point that there is no life in the Dead Sea in Israel. But when I went there, I discovered that there are, in fact, fish in the Dead Sea. There are freshwater vents that well up in the middle of the otherwise highly salty sea. And in those patches of fresh water, some of them only a couple of meters across, little fish live. They swim around as they might in an aquarium, and as soon as they detect the limits of safety, they turn again and swim on in safe water. So we, as believers, can live in the world, provided we live in the freshwater vents of God's presence and God's guidance and know the limits of involvement. Jesus prayed, didn't he? My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one, the evil that is in the world. So please recognize that to those outside, we are called to go, to be a light, a witness, a signpost to the true and living God. To those on the outside, we are not called to exercise church discipline, only to those within the church, where appropriate. So as we come into land, I recognize it's been quite heavy going this morning. But how has God challenged you? How has God changed your view of what church discipline is and why it's necessary? And what has God highlighted that Satan may be trying to do to us as a church at this time? What do you need prayer for at this time? Share with someone today. Is there something that you need to confront, or a sin that needs to be raised and dealt with? Is there an ambush waiting down the road? You have an inkling about it, but you're still walking that way. Or maybe there is a fellow believer who needs your support and counsel at this time. In the years that lie ahead, the most important thing for Cambridge Baptist Church is not the numbers, it is not its bank balance, it is not the professionalism of our services, but it is continuing to love, grow, and go together for his glory. So we must pray for protection, not only the protection of marriages, but the protection of the church. For the church, holding out life in Jesus is God's hope for our nation. It is an outpost for God's kingdom on earth. This is what we are called to be, and to that end we strive with his help.